If you've got your Bibles, please open them up to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 67 through to 80. So Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and it was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray before we come and look at this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, it is in you that we live and breathe and have our being. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us. And we ask, as we come to look at your word together now, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, to continue shaping us into the people you would have us be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, the New York Times magazine put out an article called "The Best 39 Christmas Gifts for Everyone on Your List." If you're anything like me, you don't have anywhere near 39 people on your list. But the article was enlightening nonetheless. For $32, you could get your loved one a USB chargeable flameless lighter, handy for candles and stoves and so much more. For $18, a garlic crusher shaped like Dracula. If your gift recipient loves whimsical kitchen gadgets, this Dracula-inspired garlic crusher makes for a joyous gift, the article read. For $43, an anywhere fort kit, so that you can make a blanket fort anywhere, anytime. So much for raiding Mum's linen cupboard. And for the fashion-conscious folk on your list, how about some non-frumpy house shoes with leather soles? This time of year, we are bombarded with advertising telling us what we really want and need to make us happy, to make for the perfect Christmas, full of joy and laughter and contentment. Something tells me a garlic crusher won't be the thing that does it. What is it that you so dearly long for this Christmas time? Is it for a broken relationship to be restored? Is it to see a loved one smile for the first time in a long time? Is it to hug your kids or your parents? Is it to forget the loneliness in your heart for a few hours? Is it a day without conflict? Hope for the year ahead. In a world that often feels so cold, Christmas time can be tough. For little Julie, who lives in Egypt, she longs to know that God hasn't abandoned her. She says, "I'm the only Christian girl in my class. The teachers are mostly extremist Muslims who hate Christians. One classmate said she would kill me because of my faith. She said there is nothing called Christmas to celebrate." This year, Julie will celebrate Christmas with Open Doors workers, as part of their ministry supporting persecuted Christians. Another little girl, Romana, lives in Bangladesh. She longs for love this Christmas. Her community have threatened to kill her because she is a Christian, and earlier this year they burned down her house. Romana and her family live as outcasts, rejected, taunted, harassed because of their faith. But Romana says she is looking forward to Christmas, to celebrating the birth of her Saviour, whose love, she says, keeps her going through all the persecution she has faced in her short life. In a world that often feels so cold, Christmas can be tough. But Christmas is a reminder that God has not abandoned us. And it's a reminder of God's all-surpassing love and mercy. For at Christmas time, we celebrate the coming of our mighty Saviour, the one who saves us from all our enemies, the one who saves us from our sin, and the one who saves us to himself. This morning we meet Zechariah. Until recently, his life most likely felt cold and tough too. Though a priest and upright in the sight of the Lord, Zechariah and his wife have never been able to have children. Extremely difficult for anyone, and especially in their time and their culture. And there were broader issues too. For 400 years now, there had been no prophet, no word from God. All seemed silent. So many promises of God seemed to hang in the air. As devout people, Zechariah and his wife would have been waiting for the Lord to speak and to act. Though Israel's exile was now long over, though the temple had been rebuilt, though life as God's people went on, albeit under foreign powers once more, the same old patterns of disobedience toward God and rejection of God's rule continued. The same patterns of sin and enmity and rebellion against God. God's people were helpless to help themselves. And it seemed that this cycle of wickedness and evil would never be broken. The people would not learn. Their hearts toward God would never soften. Yet there was hope. In Malachi, God himself promises to come to his people to judge the wicked, but to redeem the righteous. For those who revere his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Salvation and restoration and vindication for those who love the Lord. And God promises a prophet, an Elijah figure, who will go before him and prepare the way for his coming. As devout Jews, Zechariah and his wife would have known this prophecy, and how they must have longed for this day when the Son of Righteousness would rise. And then a miracle. Zechariah is visited by an angel who tells him his wife will bear a son, who will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Zechariah's son will be a prophet. But because Zechariah doubts the angel's word to him, and we really can't blame him, can we? He is elderly, after all. But because he doesn't believe, he is rendered unable to speak for 9 whole months. That's a lot of thinking time. 6 months into that thinking time, another miracle baby, Elizabeth's cousin, Mary, also comes to be with child, also visited by an angel, but this baby won't just be a prophet. He will be the Holy One, the Son of God, the Lord himself in human likeness, will come into this world. What an extraordinary moment in history. Now, when the time comes, Zechariah's baby is born, a little boy, just as the angel said. And on the 8th day, when it was time for the baby to be circumcised, Zechariah indicates that his name is to be John, just as the angel commanded. And immediately, Luke tells us, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak praise to God. And this is what he says. Verse 67. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets long ago." 9 months unable to speak, and now Zechariah bursts forth in praise, not over his miraculous newborn son, but over his great God. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Though Jesus' birth is still 6 months away at this point, Zechariah is so sure of God's promises, so sure of God's divine work, so sure that God will bring to pass all he has promised, that Zechariah speaks of God's saving work in the past tense. It is a done deal. God has come. God has visited. God has redeemed. God has raised up a saviour. The eternal God, the creator of the universe, has stepped into history in the person of Jesus Christ. God has come to his people, and he has redeemed. Redemption speaks of setting free, of liberating something that could not liberate itself, of purchasing or delivering a people held captive through the paying of a price. It's rescue. And it's a story of God's people. Think of the Exodus from Egypt, where God saved his people from slavery under Pharaoh and spared them from death through the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. The God who has delivered them from the hands of generation after generation of warring foes. The God who has brought them back from exile. God is a God who redeems, who ransoms, who sets free. And Zechariah says, he is the God who has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. The horn is a symbol of strength, of might. I think of two bulls locking horns with one another in a fight. It's not the kind of thing you want to come in the middle of. In Psalm 18 we read, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my strength and my stronghold." And here Zechariah prophesies that God has raised up a horn of salvation, a mighty saviour, one who has the power to save humanity, one from the line of King David, just as he promised in 2 Samuel 7. God has visited, God has redeemed, God has raised a mighty saviour. Why? To save his people from their enemies. Verse 71, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Who are these enemies that Zechariah talks about in verse 71 and 74? Thinking back to the first century, we might be tempted to think that Zechariah is referring to the Romans. They were the dominant world power at the time, and they ruled over Judea and the Jews. But to think of enemies and salvation in merely political terms is to take a very narrow and limiting view of God's saving work in the world. If we remember back to the start of human history, to the Garden of Eden, it was paradise for a time. God walked with Adam and Eve in the very good world he'd created. There was harmony. But then the serpent appeared, and we begin to see the real enemy. From Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God really say? Can you really trust God's word? Does he really have your best interests at heart? Should you really accept his rule over your life? Should you really obey him? Or should you turn from him and become your own authority, make your own rules, trust your own instincts, forge your own path, wear your own crown, shake your fist at the ruler of the universe, and live your own way? That's Satan's specialty, isn't it? In the serpent, Satan and his cohort, we see who the enemies of God truly are. Every force, every power that stands opposed to God and his people. All evil, all rebellion, all rejection of God, all that wages war against God and against God's people. J.I. Packer describes Satan this way, a picture of unimaginable meanness, malice, fury and cruelty directed against God, against God's truth, and against those whom God has extended his saving love. A murderer, deceiver, father of lies, cunning, disguising evil as good, and ferocious, a devouring lion. He is Christ's sworn foe, and therefore the Christian's sworn foe also. Always probing for weaknesses, misdirecting strengths, promoting malice, rage, arrogance, pride, lawlessness, factions and divisions, and undermining faith and hope and character. Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the destroyer, the tempter, and all the dark forces that are in league with him are the enemy. But God has raised up a mighty Saviour to save his people from this foe. And at the cross, at the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God did just that. The head of that ancient serpent crushed. Evil dealt its fatal blow. Our salvation from the powers of this world secured. Satan is a defeated foe and his destruction is assured. But we live in a time of now, but not yet. Satan is defeated, yes. His power is broken, yes. Jesus has won the victory, yes. We are liberated from our enemies, yes. But we await the final destruction of evil. And in this short time when Satan still prowls, we remember that the one who is in us, Jesus, is stronger than the one who is in the world. We stand firm in him, in his word, in his power, by his spirit. We resist our defeated foe and he flees from us. God has raised a mighty Saviour who has defeated our enemies. He has kept his promises. He has kept his covenant. He has rescued us. The enemy out there has been defeated. And I think we'd be happy in one sense if Zechariah's prophecy ended here. We're comfortable with the idea of the enemy out there. We've all heard stories growing up of the good guys and the bad guys. And we're all pretty comfortable assuming the role of the good guys and knowing that God has defeated the baddies. But the enemy out there is not the only thing we need saving from. Verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. We need saving from ourselves, from the enemy within, from sin, the sin that corrupts each one of us, the sin that blinds us to our own flaws and faults. We need saving from our very own hearts, which God's word tells us are deceitful beyond all things. We need saving from our own moral compass, which is broken and leads us astray. It's an affront to our own pride and sense of self-righteousness, isn't it? That not only are we incapable of saving ourselves from our enemies, but that we in fact need saving from ourselves, from the sin within. We live in a cultural moment where we've become masters at playing the victim, laying blame at someone else's feet so that we don't have to take responsibility, throwing others under the bus to get ourselves off the hook. The enemy is out there. The enemy is our brother or sister, our friend. The faceless masses, the government, the system, democracy. This new wave of billionaire oligarchs. No one wants to consider that perhaps the problem lies within. That sin crouches at our door, waiting to devour us. That our own evil desires drag us away and entice us, giving birth to sin and sin to death. That our sin entangles us, binds us, traps us, consumes us, and will kill us, each and every one of us. And not one of us is able to free ourselves from our own sin. Considering his sin, the Apostle Paul cried out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." God has raised up a mighty Saviour. And when he took our place on the cross, when he bore our sins in his body and died for them, bearing their penalty, paying their price, he opened the way for our salvation. If we believe in him, if we turn to him in repentance and faith, our sins are forgiven. We're washed clean, set free, given life in the Spirit, empowered to seek God and obey him and walk in his ways, to turn back to him when we stumble and fall, to confess and repent and find again in him forgiveness and grace and mercy and love in overwhelming abundance. Our God has raised up a mighty Saviour who saves us from our sin. And this little miracle baby who Zechariah holds in his arms will be called a prophet of the Most High, for he will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. John will point to the coming King, to the mighty Saviour, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, preaching repentance, urging people to turn back to God and baptising them. But John will become less, and Jesus, the Lord, will become more. And Zechariah rejoices in this. God has saved his people from their enemies. God has saved his people from their sin. And finally, God has saved his people to himself. We saw this in verse 74. To enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Our sins are forgiven. We are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We can stand before our holy God no longer enemies, but as dearly loved children, at peace with him. We are freed to love him and to serve him. And we might ask why. Why does God do all of this? Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. God visits his people because of his tender mercy. He raises a mighty Saviour to save them from their enemies, to save them from their sin, because of his tender mercy. He saves his people to himself because of his tender mercy. We deserve to remain in darkness. We deserve to remain in the shadow of death, destined for destruction, along with all who wage war against God. We deserved to remain as God's enemies, but because of his tender mercy, God has allowed the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in its wings. His Son, our Saviour, the light of the world, has entered into our darkness and redeemed us. He has died our death, paid the penalty for our sin, that we might live forever in peace, in praise and worship and service of our Saviour God. He has brought us back to that path of peace, to the harmony that man once enjoyed with God, to walk with him in peace forevermore, a peace everlasting. What is it that you long for this Christmas time? May it be that we all, each one, turn to Jesus, our mighty Saviour, and find our light, our life, our rest, and our peace in him. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our final song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.